I invite you to open your copies of the scripture to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The theme of this weekend is the transforming power of the gospel. I've been given an assignment to address the need for transformation. I've been given this text of Romans chapter 12 verse 2. As you're finding Romans 12 2 in your Bibles, let me relate to you a bit of a personal story, a bit of my personal experience with this passage and with these verses. As a youngster, as a young man, these verses were drilled into my consciousness. They were drilled there, they were placed there through Bible memory, through teaching, through preaching. It was often referenced in sermons. And as I began to grow through adolescence and into youth, this verse often seemed to me to be used as a bit of a tool, a bit of a sledgehammer perhaps, to beat us into conformity to a set of rules and regulations of the church. And as a result of my own rebellion, and probably also as a result, at least partly, of some misuse and some misinterpretation of this passage, I came to dread these verses. For me, these verses came to represent something that was oppressive, something that was coercive. I attempted to comply with the behavior, the expectations that were laid out for me in the context of the command to not be conformed to the world. And I think I probably did a pretty good job, at least with the outside stuff. In some ways, I was perhaps appeared to be at least kind of a model Mennonite. I was a preacher's kid. I knew what was expected. And I didn't want to do things that would cause me to look bad. So on the outside, I think I did a pretty good job. But to the people that were close to me, the people that knew me best, knew that that isn't who I was on the inside. I was often proud and arrogant, sometimes hurtful in my conversation, in my speech. I often struggled with an inability to put to death the sinful desires in my heart, the sinful thoughts that were inconsistent with how I looked and behaved on the outside. Now, some years later, the light started to come on for me. And this happened as I was reading Colossians chapter 2, while the preacher was preaching from Colossians chapter 3. I know you're not supposed to do that, but that's when the Spirit of God got a hold of me. Colossians chapter 2 talks about external controls. The external controls of don't do this and don't do that. Don't touch this and don't touch that. And it says that those things are actually a worldly way of exercising control, a worldly way of attempting to change behavior. And then Colossians chapter 3 talks about a change of mind, a change that happens in the inside, of being renewed in mind towards Christ, of putting off the old desires and putting on Christ, being made new in the knowledge of God. And so I begin to see that genuine change happens not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And then I begin to see what I was missing all along in Romans 12 too. The antidote to conformity to the world was not more control or more regulation, but rather transformation flowing out of a changed mind through full surrender to God. The good news of the gospel of grace began to be very precious to me, and I realized my total inability to change myself, to do this for myself. I began to long for and seek after a more intimate knowledge of God. And this study of theology, the knowledge of God, totally changed my perspective and my outlook on Romans 12, 1 and 2. And now Romans 12, 1 and 2, these verses are sweet and precious to me. Now maybe none of the rest of you dread these verses like I did. Maybe none of the rest of you were as rebellious as I was. But today, by God's grace, I desire to unpack this verse and its context so that you too will come to appreciate, to delight in this precious text of Scripture. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. My task, as I understand it, is to demonstrate the need for transformation. So in order to do that, I would like to ask this text five questions. Four W's and an H. The what, the who, the why, the when, and the how. Four W's and an H. So first, what is transformation? Secondly, who needs transformation? Third, why do we need transformation? Fourth, when do we need transformation? And fifth, how do we experience transformation? Now the last question of how do we experience transformation, that really gets into the next sermon. And so I won't spend too much time there now. The first question, what is transformation, is more a matter of definition of terms. So that shouldn't take too long either. But where we want to spend the most time is in the middle three questions. Who needs transformation and why? And when do we need it? So first, what is transformation? Well, before we can ever hope to understand our need of something, we ought first to understand what it is that we're talking about. So what is this transformation? What does it mean to be transformed? Well, quite simply, it means to be changed. To be changed. But not just any old change. Transformation describes complete and radical change. It's not just a minor change to the surface of something. It's not just a minor change to the shape of something. It's rather a change of substance. Change from one thing into something else. The Greek word that's used here is used four times in the New Testament. It is used twice in the Gospels, where it talks about the transfiguration of Jesus. And it's used once here in Romans 12 and once in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And this word is basically the root word from which we get our word metamorphosis. We know how metamorphosis works in the life of a caterpillar. The caterpillar goes into a cocoon, and sometime later out comes a beautiful butterfly. Change. Substantive change. Change from caterpillar to butterfly. Not just a surface change, but a change of substance. As I mentioned, this word is also translated transfigured in Matthew 17, where it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. We see that what happened here to Jesus was he was changed. Jesus' appearance is changed. Even his clothes appear to be something entirely different, a different substance. I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever seen clothes that were white as light. And as I look here today, I don't see that kind of clothing. This was a change of substance. Jesus was transformed. He was transfigured. He was changed. In the spiritual realm that Romans 12:2 deals with, we are to be changed in substance as well. Earlier in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul talks about this change as a change from being dead to being alive. Now that's a change, isn't it? From something that is dead and has no life, no ability to move, to act, to living, to life. It's a big change. It's a change of substance. New life, something that didn't exist before, now it does. 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about it this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is far more than reformation. Reformation wants to reshape that which already exists. This is more than that. This is also more than revival. Revival seeks to resuscitate or bring new life back to that which is dying. This is more than that. This is a change of substance, this creation of something new and different. So what is transformation? Transformation is a change of substance, the creation of something new. But who needs this transformation? Now that we know what transformation is, we ask the question, who needs it? And the Apostle Paul seems to think that somebody needs to be transformed. He is writing this verse with a command to be transformed. He clearly and emphatically commands this. This is not an optional take it or leave it kind of thing. You must be transformed. And so who does Paul think needs this transformation? Who is Paul writing to in these verses? And to get the answer to that, we need to go back to the first chapter of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul gives us an introductory sentence. And in this introductory sentence, Paul writes this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Christ, to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Whew. That's a long sentence. And when we come up for air, we see that the Apostle Paul was issuing this call in Romans 12:2. He was issuing this call to the obedience of faith among all the nations, among all the people groups of the world. And that specifically included the Christians, the saints at Rome. In other words, what he was writing here to the Romans was consistent with what he was called to proclaim throughout the world, to all Christians everywhere, to all people groups. But he specifically refers to the people at Rome who were loved by God and called by God as his special people. It's another way to say saints, those who are set apart for God. A little later in verse 15 of chapter 1, he writes that he is eager to preach the gospel to these saints. And in verse 16 he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both Jew and Greek. Now we often tend to think that the gospel is for lost people. And it is. But do you ever think that the gospel is for saved people too? Yes, we need the power of the gospel for our initial salvation. But we continue to need the power of the gospel in our daily lives as children of God. We'll get to that a little later when we talk about the need for transformation. So in this context, it should be clear to us that people everywhere need the transforming power of the gospel. But most specifically, those who are called out by God to be his saints, they are the ones who must be transformed. They are the ones that the Apostle Paul was writing to here. And just in case it isn't clear to you, all the nations, all the people groups, that includes us. That includes people in the United States of America. It includes people in the cultural group that we call Mennonites. This means you. So who needs transformation? I need transformation. You need transformation. We all need transformation. Well, why do we need it then? Why would we need this transformation? Why would we need to be changed into something that we aren't already? Now, most of us can understand why a person who is not a follower of Christ needs transformation. We look at them and we say, yes, they need to be changed. They need the new life that is found in Christ. Those who are spiritually dead need to be made alive. But why do those of us who are already Christians need transformation? As Mennonites, we often tend to think that we kind of have this whole Christianity thing figured out. Why in the world would we need to be changed into something else? What's wrong with us anyway? As we turn to the text, it is made very clear what our problem is. The reason we must be transformed is because we are being conformed to this world. The Apostle Paul says, stop being conformed to the world. The antidote to conformity to the world is to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. But you say, we don't have this problem, do we? We of all people, we who hold highly to nonconformity and separation from the world, that's part of our distinctives as Anabaptists, as Mennonites, as conservative Mennonites. So surely we don't have this problem with being conformed to the world. Well, one of the things that we need to understand here is that the world that we are talking about here is not the physical planet on which we live. God has created that, and he called it very good. And it is still beautiful, although marred by the fall, it still reflects some of the glory and goodness of God. God has created us so that we would live here. The physical world is not what this text is referring to. The word translated world here is often talked about in the scripture as the spirit of the age. In the Ephesians 2 passage, it talks about it as the course of the world or the way the world works. The motivations, the philosophies of the world are what is in view here. To be conformed to the world, then, is to be made to fit in, to think like the world, to operate by worldly principles, to operate according to worldly philosophies. Jesus in John chapter 17 prays for us as well as his disciples, and he makes it very clear that we are not to seek to leave this world, this physical planet. We are to be in the world, but not of it. In other words, we live here, we go about our lives here on this earth, we interact with the people of this earth, but we don't live according to the predominant principles, the motivations, the philosophies of the world. What we're talking about is far more than just a different way of living. It's far more than just a different way of living by being distinct or doing things that are distinct from the world. Although we will do things that are different and distinct, that is not the primary definition. What we're talking about here is the kind of motives, the kind of philosophies that drive us, that control us, that dictate how we live. And I fear that many times we as conservative Mennonites have actually done the opposite of what Jesus calls us to in John 17. Our instincts have been to live separate from the world, to isolate ourselves from the world, from the people around us. But unfortunately, many times, we are still living according to worldly principles. In essence, we have been of the world, in substance, while not living in it. Now, that's not right. That isn't true. Yes, we might be a bit isolationist in our tendencies, but don't accuse us of being of the world. We are actually living in very different ways from the world. Okay, well then let me ask you a question. What are you known for? By your neighbors, by the ones who look on, what are we known for? What are the things that make us stand out in our world? What do your neighbors point out as the significant difference between you and them? In many communities, the conservative Mennonites are known for their distinctive clothing. They're known for their large families and family values. Often they're known for successful businesses or maybe frugal ways. In many communities, Mennonites are known for their good cooking. Well, let me ask you another question then. How are these things different from what we know about Muslims or Jews or Mormons? I'm sure there are some nuances of difference. But the point is, you don't have to be a transformed child of God to wear distinctive clothes or to have a large family or a successful business or be frugal or know how to cook well. As I alluded in my introduction, many times we as Mennonites have become focused on the outward indicators of not being conformed to this world. And some of those are good and right. But my contention is that we are often altogether conformed to the world in very significant ways. Many have tried to accomplish transformation by external conformation to a set of rules and regulations. Do this, don't do that. Don't wear that. Don't go there. Colossians 2 says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used. These things are according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Notice, the spirit of the world tries to work this way. The world systems and philosophies tell us that in order to change behavior, we must regulate externals. They have no other way. But nobody is ever going to be transformed by obeying a code of behavior. By depending on these external manipulations, we are actually revealing our conformity to the world. People might get reformed, but they're not going to be transformed. Now, please do not misunderstand me. The church must speak to what is proper behavior and what is proper conduct and what is proper dress. But the church must never depend on those things for transformation. Now, some of us have perhaps rejected the external regulation. But what have we replaced it with? In some of our circles, it has been replaced by an emphasis for correct doctrine, for theological precision. As long as you believe the right set of facts, then everything will be okay. And I would ask, how's that working for us? Is that really where it is? Once again, what we have is a worldly way of thinking. What about our family values? What about our frugality and successful businesses? What did Jesus have to say about that? Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I don't think I need to comment much further, except to say that far too many of us are stressing out, trying to provide for our children so that they have a better life than what we had, when what Jesus says is important is following him, whatever the cost. Even if that means leaving houses, lands, father, mother, children. But far too many of us, for far too many of us, our children, our family, our business have become more important than what God wants. Again, please understand, children and family are important, but the things of God are more important. And so we have become worldly in our thinking, even in the good things that God has given us. And we have valued the gift more than the giver. So why do we need transformation? We need transformation because we are being conformed to this world. Well, when do we need this transformation? The verbs in this text indicate a continual action. A continual action. This isn't something that we just do once and then we're done. This transformation is an ongoing work. It is a continual work. We need it right now. We will continue to need it as long as we live in this world. As long as we are being conformed or made to fit in to this world system. The need is great. This isn't just for unbelievers. It is for us, for all of us, in every stage of life. We must be transformed. We cannot afford to keep on pursuing the American dream or any other dream that doesn't involve gospel-powered transformation. Far too much has already been lost. Far too many souls already conform to the world. And we will continue to need this transformation as long as we live in this world and in this body of flesh. The need is great. We need transformation now, and we need it continuing into the future, beginning today. Well, how do we experience transformation? How are we going to do this? How do we accomplish transformation? As I've already said, this is a topic for the next sermon, but I don't want to leave you entirely waiting. I've already alluded to some of the ways that transformation won't happen. Transformation won't happen through more regulation. Transformation won't happen through doctrinal precision. Or, the flip side of that, accommodation to our culture. Some people attempt transformation that way. If we can only be relevant. No, it will not happen that way. And furthermore, transformation won't happen through a search for a more emotional or more passionate worship experience, which is another way, means that people tend to use. How transformation does happen is through surrender. Surrender to God, resulting in repentance and a changed mind. Notice verse 1 of Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This transformation that he's talking about here is not something that we can do. Every time this word is used in the New Testament, it is spoken of as something that happens to us, that is done to us. It's not something that's possible for us to do. This is something that is done to us and through us by the power and mercy of God. And so there is no formula that we can follow. There is no 12-step plan or 3-step plan to transformation. But in order to be transformed, we must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just believe it, but obey it. Romans 10 talks about how we are to be saved. In verses 9 through 11, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But then if we skip down to verse 16 of Romans 10, he says that they have not all obeyed the gospel. So this is a matter of obedience. We must surrender to King Jesus. He is the Lord. We are his subjects. We are his slaves. He is the master. And verse 1 of chapter 12 puts this in the context of sacrifice. It's as if we were to voluntarily place ourselves on the sacrificial altar and to say with Job in Job 13, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Unconditional surrender. No strings attached. We give him everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we might ever hope to be. Our family, our fortune, our dreams, our ambitions, our reputation, even our physical bodies. We give it all in full surrender. But even that is not possible without the drawing, working power of God in our lives. We must depend on him to even get on the altar. We must depend on him every day to make that sacrifice of obedience and faith. This only happens as we obey the gospel. One of the first commands that Jesus issued when he was here on earth was repent and believe. To repent is to change our mind. It's a similar thing to what we read here in Romans 12, this renewal of our minds, this mind being made new. As it says in Philippians 2, we have the mind of Christ. And now we seek first the kingdom of God instead of our own kingdom. But the power to repent, the power to obey the gospel, is given us by God. In John 6:44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Transformation will not happen without unconditional surrender and repentance. a change of mind empowered by God himself. And the results of this will be that we will do the right things. We will believe the right things. We will demonstrate to a watching world what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. But there are no shortcuts. This is a lifelong process. And you can't do this from the outside in. It must be the power of God working from the inside out. In conclusion, many of our young people today seem to be unsure about what real Christianity is, or whether they even want to be a part of it. And many of our young parents and middle-aged people are preoccupied with career, with family, with recreation, and only secondarily committed to serving King Jesus. Far too many of our older people are content with kicking back in retirement and living a life of ease instead of running the last few laps of the Christian race with all the stops pulled out. Many people today are crying for revival in our churches. They want to see fervent worship with a passionate emotional response. They want to see active Christian service. Many today are calling for a recovery of family values and family togetherness. Some are calling for more strict reformation of dress and behavior, or limitations on technology and media. Some of us are looking for the perfect theological position that is precisely defendable or practical in our modern world. If we can just get all our doctrinal ducks in a row, then everything will be okay. Yes, we need revival of emotion and desire. And yes, we need reformation of conduct. And yes, we want strong family units. And we must be concerned with theological precision. But more than all of that, we need transformation. We must have transformation. Transformation of individuals. Transformation of families. Transformation of churches. And even transformation of our alliance. And this transformation must be ongoing. The moment we stop being transformed into new creations in Christ, we begin to be conformed to this world. That is the default setting. And the moment that we give up and stand by the sidelines is the moment where we begin to be conformed to the world. Without transformation, all of the emotional response, all of the changed behavior, the family values, the theological precision, all of this without transformation is nothing more than an empty shell of legalism and conformity to a worldly way of outside-in control. And it has no eternal value in restraining the flesh, in restraining sinful indulgence, or creating new life. But with a continual inside-out transformation through the power and grace of the gospel, we will begin to see fervent worship. We will begin to see passionate service for Christ. Family will take its proper place on the altar of sacrifice. Behavior and dress will no longer take their cues from the world. Theological precision will flow out of a rich and sustained communion in the Word of God. This transformation will not happen without unconditional surrender to God and complete trust in the work of Jesus Christ to purchase our redemption through His sacrificial death and through the power of His resurrection. This transformation will not happen until the Holy Spirit moves in our minds and our hearts to unveil the truth of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this transformation will not happen until our minds are changed about our own sin, about our own selfish ambition. And this transformation will not happen until we obey the gospel through through the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. So who needs transformation? I do. You do. We all do. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and move among us. Open our minds to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reveal to us our terrible sin and our rebellion. Help us to see ourselves as God sees us, as painful as that is. Oh God, empower us to complete and unconditional surrender. Renew our minds. Change the way we think by the truth of your word. Transform our lives from the inside out, we pray. Make us into new creations that are modeled after your Son, Jesus. And make of us a marvelous masterpiece of your glory. Help us to fulfill your good and acceptable and perfect will. May we be a reflection of your glory to a watching world. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of you, O God. How unsearchable are your judgments. How mysterious your ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been your counselor? Or who has ever given you anything worthy to be repaid? For from you, O God, and through you, O God, all things exist and continue to have their existence. To you, O God, be all the glory and the overwhelming dominion and power forever and ever. Amen.